Well, dear brother, and now that we're finally started, it's so wonderful for Sister Debbie and I to be here with you at this lovely convention of our precious brethren and saints in Christ in the Salem area, and as well as across the country. We're kind of going from one side of the country, the contiguous United States, all the way over to the other side. And what a wonderful blessing it is to have this privilege and joy of sharing this weekend together. We bring a large load of Christian love from all of your friends in the Orlando Bible students, and we just would richly like to bring that. They, I'm sure, would love to have me extend that to you. First of all, in our talk, Marks of a True Christian, let's start off with a little bit of a story, okay? And I guess we're going to ask this question. Did you know that over 300 years ago, a man named Hans Janssen and his son, Zacharias, invented basically the first microscope? And not long afterward, a scientist named Anton Leeuwenhoek refined the microscope by developing superior lenses that went from 20x magnification to 270x magnification. Now, as a result, Anton Leeuwenhoek, known as the father of microbiology, was the first to discover a single-celled organism about 1676. Just looking at some pond water, mind you, Leeuwenhoek observed protists, which he called animalcules. That's animalcules. And also spirogyrum, or green algae. Now, imagine how his friends reacted to the news that they had tiny animals on their hands and their arms that they couldn't see. Yikes. I would think that many of them thought this man was just a little bit bonkers and tried to steer clear of him. Probably some poked fun of him in conversation. However, scientists actually used this term, animalcules, for many years before changing the term to what we refer to today as microorganisms. This discovery of a higher powered magnification helped establish and form the basis of cell theory in modern science. Today, we have electron microscopes that can receive up to 200,000x magnification or more. In fact, I believe there may be more animals that we cannot see around us and on us than those animals that we can actually see, say, at the San Diego Zoo. What do you think about that? Now, don't make me feel bad and start to itch, okay? Now, as most all of you know, a microscope today has an ocular lens, a nose piece, a stage, arm, diaphragm, and objectives, which are attached to the nose piece and offers various levels of magnification, that is, the objectives are. You may wonder why I'm telling you all of this, right? Well, we are about to look at a passage that our dear brother Paul, who wrote 14 books of the New Testament, expressed in a chapter familiar to all of you in Romans chapter 12. All of you at least had the first several verses quoted to you in your baptismal discourse, Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? But as the microscope was invented and developed to help us see more than just our natural eyesight, so too the Bible and the volumes were written to help us see things that other Christians cannot see with such depth and meaning of understanding. They may see certain features and stories of the Bible. Some may even see Jesus as a son of God, but not see the depth and true meaning of the doctrine of the ransom. They may look at the Bible, they may read it, and maybe see with 10x magnification if they're earnest in study. But I've never met one that could see the depths and dimensions of the ransom that our pastor brought to our understanding, say in the fifth volume, particularly chapter 15. Say on a 10x magnification, they see Jesus, and not all that I've talked to believe in the Trinity, actually, but they believe that Jesus died for their sins, like they did throughout the gospel age, right? But I've never met one who understood the true divine legal basic requirements for the atonement of a perfect man for a perfect man, and God's justice and love expressed and based in that ransom doctrine. You've heard me say this before. The truth is in the scriptures, but the understanding is in the volumes. How many here would have known the truth without ever studying those six volumes and the tabernacle shadows? That takes the gift of a higher power magnification given to us in this last stage of the church by the holy energizing power of God's Spirit and by our returned Lord. Some perhaps have a 40x magnification ability to see, and others have perhaps 100x magnification to see. The convolutions of God's unfathomable mind, all driven and awarded by their ability, their zeal, and loyalty of application and commitment in their various consecrations. As the scientist Madame Curie sacrificed her life in a commitment to unlock the secrets of the X-ray imaging, to see the bone fractures the eye of a natural doctor could not see, so you too, you, God's holy people, who are consecrated, have sacrificed your life, devoted your life in a very sanctified expression to show God that you love him with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and are willing to give up everything, even life itself, to win the prize of the high calling. After all, you and I gave him our all, did we not? The amount of sacrifice and displacement of earthly hopes, aims, and ambitions with fullness of prayerful heart commitment may very well prescribe the lens objective magnification level of seeing things with a spiritual eyesight God desires you to have. He desires you, my dear brethren, to have as much magnification as you can. Now, we'll come back to another well-known scientist at the end of this discourse, who was coming to viewing God's incredible creation from a macroscopic versus a microscopic viewpoint. Perhaps you've already guessed who that scientist was, but you'll have to wait. Now, dear friends of the Salem area and otherwise in the region and so on, or at least in Salem here, who gave me this assignment, they asked me to target in on putting the lens focus, you might say, on one particular verse in Romans 12, namely our theme text of Romans 12:12. So we'll set our focus to a 100x magnification in the New Testament. And in Romans 12, we'll start by reading verse 10, Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And now we come to our theme text verse, verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. But to use a term from our microscope illustration, we will set the stage for this text by setting the nosepiece of our objectives back now to a 40x magnification by reading the many surrounding verses from the Phillips translation. Incidentally, the stage, as probably most of you know, is a large table-like part of the microscope. So as I read this, try to understand that the Apostle Paul had just beseeched the brethren of faith to go on to a full, vitalized consecration, a living sacrifice, justified by the blood, and to not be conformed to this world, but the spiritual objective was to be transformed into the mind of Christ by the renewing of your mind, the rewiring of the very circuitry of your mind, by the study and application of the truth's sanctifying power to do just that. It's a spiritual rewiring of our minds, brethren. A few of my own thoughts added. So now let's get an even more complete picture, a wider focus of what this chapter is all about. And what is that? I submit that this chapter holds in part kind of a formula for a true Christian. Objectives in consecrated living along with all the fruits and graces of the Spirit, and the words and example of our Lord Jesus Christ to be truly successful in the school of Christ. Now listen carefully, my dear brethren. These are all targeted marks of a true Christian. About 25 character goals for each of us to work at. Kind of like I said, a formula for a true Christian, like in 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 12. You may remember that. And some of you may have already taken a look at the chat handout that we have available to you. We're going to start on verse 9. Let us have no imitation Christian love. Let us have a genuine break with evil and a real devotion to good. Let us have real warm affection to one another, as between brothers, and a willingness to let the other man have the credit. Let us not allow slackness to spoil our work, and let us keep the fires of the Spirit burning as we do our work for God. And now, tucked in here, is our theme discourse text in verse 12. Base your happiness on your hope in Christ. When trials come, endure them patiently, steadfastly. Maintain the habit of prayer. Give freely to fellow Christians in want, never grudging a meal or a bed to those who need them. As for those who try to make your life a misery, bless them. Don't curse, bless. Share the happiness of those who are happy, the sorrow of those who are sad. Live in harmony with each other. Don't become snobbish, but take a real interest in ordinary people. Don't become set in your own opinions. Don't pay back to anyone. Don't say it doesn't matter what they think, but see that your public behavior is above criticism. As far as your responsibility goes, live at peace with everyone. Never take vengeance into your own hands, my dear friends. Stand back and let God punish if he will. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay. These are God's words. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Don't allow yourself to be overpowered with evil. Take the offensive. Overpower evil by good. Now that we can see kind of the surrounding context, let's take our spiritual objectives, so to speak, and turn the nose piece of the microscope back to use a higher magnification. Let's take a much closer look at these scriptural elements, dear friends. So the apostle was pointing out our attention to what? What is happiness to you? For many Christians today, it almost seems a social happiness they get with assembling with other good and like-minded people. The hope of better family cohesiveness. Or for others, it is perhaps having a beautiful new home, a sporty-looking car, fashionable clothes, or perhaps a luxurious yacht to travel the blue ocean. And this for a sense of pride for most. Pride drives ambition. But what do we, as those who truly walk in the Spirit, base our happiness on? What's the foundation of our happiness? Paul says, base your happiness on your hope in Christ. When trials come, endure them patiently, steadfastly. Maintain the habit of prayer. So what does this really mean, to base your happiness on your hope in Christ? What was Christ's hope? I believe we read about it in Hebrews 12, 1 to 2. You know what it says. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, And let us run with what? With patience, the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, notice, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising or disregarding the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was that joy or happiness that was his vision for humanity? Was it not when all sin would be eradicated from the face of the earth? Millions not only awakened from the dead, but brought up the highway of holiness by the heavenly administration of Christ and the 144,000, along with other instrumentalities, to full, perfect human life and final at-one-ment with Jehovah God by the end of the millennium. Jesus, like us, was a visionary. His happiness was defined by his spiritual eyesight with a 1,000x magnification. I believe this was the joy that was set before him, that he could be the very means or the basis for the full atonement and reconciliation of perfected humanity. That vision should inspire us as well. No, I mean really, really inspire us, brethren. Our compassion for this poor world's plight with sin that makes our hearts bleed in sorrow for their pain, the incredible injustices we hear on the news almost daily, the horrendous misery like in the Ukraine presently, this vision that Christ had should fuel our passion of happiness for what lies just before them. We truly have the very best hope for humanity, for the whole wide world, that anybody has ever heard of. Wouldn't you agree? No more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow or crying. Not even Adamic death will exist anymore on this planet. Revelation 20, verse 14, and Revelation 21, 4. Perhaps I could even add, no more scammers, nor possible need for many passwords anymore. That could be really a happy moment. Won't that be a truly marvelous day, dear friends? You know, praise Jehovah God for his incredible wisdom, his righteous justice, his love, and his power. The really true power of love will be where two cherubims from the golden propitiatory seat of the Most Holy, power and love, respectively, will have figuratively lifted up and from totally around the whole world during that 1,000 years in what's pictured as the golden security cube of divine protection through Christ and the Lamb's wife, shown to us by that seventh angel, I submit, Brother Russell, in Revelation 21. And check out Tabernacle Shadows, page 125 on this. It's beautiful. The natural eye of humanity cannot see as the visionary see, which is by the eye of faith, the silver lining in the dark clouds above. They do not have the 100x fine focus of the objective lenses of the harvest truth brought to us by our returned Lord to truly appreciate the crown of life and the attainment prospect of the divine nature. But you, God's visionaries of the glorious vision set before us in the heavenly promises, you can see with a tremendous magnification the very heart of Jehovah and his immeasurable divine mercy. We who are children of the light, we can see the 100x minutiae of the intricacies of part of God's majestic mind, even in the processes of that divine arrangement of man's at-one-ment in the subsequent sacrifices shown in our tabernacle shadows. Jehovah, the gracious great light of the universe, has shown us this, hasn't he? Dear brethren, may we never get the lens of the objective too close to the glass slide of transparent truth by a careless course adjustment and complacent default of our consecration vows, where we find ourselves breaking that glass slide of understanding or getting the murky fluid of vain philosophies or earthly distractions on our objective lens that will obscure our vision and handicap our visual perspectives. Yes, pure doctrinal knowledge drives and inspires this truly amazing hope in Christ and its consequent transformation. So we truly base our happiness in Christ and the glorious prospects of that kingdom vision for the blessings of all humanity. Again, as we continue with Romans 12:12, base your happiness on your hope in Christ. And just where is your hope anchored? Brother Lou mentioned it earlier in his welcome address. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. That's the second veil of the Most Holy in the Greek. And we read from New American Standard Bible, I would suggest Hebrews 6:19. And who is our hope anchored to? Why, it's Christ, of course, the solid rock that we sang about earlier and a sure foundation of our hope. Now it says, when trials come, endure them patiently, steadfastly, and maintain the habit of prayer. I ask, just how are we doing in the patience department, brethren? Now I know you've heard a lot of discourses on patience, right? Here is that epomene, as one Greek sister taught me, epomene patience, meaning to endure, to have fortitude, and to persevere. And as it's, and it says patient in what? In tribulation. We all know that part of our development, part of our coursework, right, is to persevere under trials of faith. We all have afflictions of health from time to time, especially as we get older, right? Additionally, we all know that we have been or we will be persecuted in some way because of our beliefs and principles. Truly, the Bible says that all those who live godly will what? Will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. I believe it's a requirement, because then again, nobody will ever persecute you if you never tell them what you believe, right? You cannot just believe the truth. You must speak it. That's what the Bible says. Listen, Romans 10:10. Brother Gene Burns used to quote this often. For with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. And notice, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There you go. With the mouth. I believe that is what the Bible teaches. And what will result? Tribulation. You don't have to go looking for it. It will come to you. Jesus had it. Paul had it. Peter and James and John had it. Brother Russell had it. And the husk of your flesh will suffer. But the spirit, the new creature, will grow. To stretch our patience through waiting and through opposition to our stand or communication of the truth. If we truly follow Christ, if we share with our friends, relatives, or associates at work, say possibly the truth about hell, or that there is no Trinity, or possibly share that there is no immortal soul expressed in the Bible, we are going to be shunned or even spoken evil of or ridiculed to our face or behind our back for what we believe. I believe Luke 14:27 states that it is imperative to bear a cross. However, I submit that our true cross is not our health problems. Jesus never had health problems, did he? So that was never his cross. He never had heart problems or asthma or diabetes or cancer, did he? Please read the manner again for January 21st on this question. Becoming a soldier of the cross comes with a hefty price tag, brethren. Satan would like to convince us otherwise. Jesus' cross was the ridicule, the scoffing, the misrepresentation, and the character assassination that results from speaking forth the truth. The cost is sacrifice and enduring whatever God allows or tailors into our experiences to prove us our resolute loyalty in the fire of affliction and patiently endure unto the end the removing of any of the dross from the fleshly husks of human hopes, aims, and ambitions. Malachi 3:3. From the dross of our fallen, sinful human tendencies toward anger or flying off the handle of malice to others or evil speaking about other people or an unbecoming disposition of a contentious attitude of wrangling or debate, to get rid of any hostilities, prejudices, jealousies, strife for glory or preeminence amongst others. For sure, Jehovah God wants to remove the dross of our fallen human propensities, the impurities, right? How hard are we trying to cooperate with him in this process? Or are most of us just drifting in a false sense of security, our heavenly reward, by only attending meetings and listening to discourses? It takes much more concerted energy and focus, doesn't it, to get to our prize of the divine nature? Yes, patiently enduring the furnace of experiences that tests and proves our faith and removes any dross from the emerging image of Christ-like reflections. The gold tried in the fire. What does God want us to eventually see when we look down into the copper laver in the court? He wants our face to morph into Jesus' face. That's what God truly wants in us. Golden characteristics of Christ-likeness. That's the goal. That's the goal, is it not? Christ-likeness. As I've said before, it's not a matter of being in the truth, but rather is the truth in us. Do we have the truth? Great. But is the truth in us? Let's all internalize it, dear brethren. And in the end, love, as well as Christ-likeness, has got to be crystallized. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, Philippians 2, verse 5, and James 3, 17. This process of sanctification is sometimes painful, as the Lord in his mercy slowly reveals to us, you and me, the extent of sinful propensities like selfishness and pride, and yes, even envy. And we patiently groan for forgiveness, for deliverance and divine mercy upon our embarrassing fallen tendencies, our habits, hidden idols, and unrighteous thoughts that can at times be so out of harmony with what we know to be the divine will for us. Sometimes at the throne of grace, I can hardly get out the words of repentance out of my mouth when asking forgiveness for these sins and shortcomings. Do you ever feel that way? The humble apostle Paul, he knew what I'm talking about in Romans 7. Remember, O wretched man that I am, I say the things that I want not to say, and I do the things that I want not to do. The psalmist David implored Jehovah, cleanse thou me from secret faults and hide me from presumptuous sins. Check out what those are. Eradication of sin is the whole goal of the millennial age. Would you agree? To bring back mankind into harmony and relationship with Jehovah God that Adam lost. But we must feel the anguish of flushing sin out of our system, brethren, to the very best of our abilities, so that we can be credentialed, and then accommodating people in that sometimes anguishing process. Patience with our sometimes unwanted speech patterns of unkind remarks about others. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be what? Be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Psalms 19:14. Oh, how short we come. no more evil surmising. In us now, in them later, no more. The transformational changes for me cannot come quick enough. And sometimes we even need to be patient with ourselves, lest we get overwhelmed in the discouragement. See God's promise to you in 1 John 1:9 and tenaciously cling to it. 1 John 1:9. Claim the promises, brethren. However, perhaps there may be some with a self-righteous attitude, with a huge blind spot to their own demise, if not corrected. That's referred to as spiritual pride. The remarkable Moses lost a grand opportunity because of this. When God denied him going into the Holy Land, Israel went on without him, right? Let us never lose our character keys of humility and meekness. Additionally, during our human journey, the Heavenly Father tailor-makes our human experiences to teach us something very, very critical. And what is that? It's compassion. It's compassion, brethren. Our tribulation and experience should teach us to have a very sympathetic nature to painstaking efforts of change required for those who will comprise this Melchizedek priesthood, who will have, they'll have to have enduring patience and teach patience, as well as have this great compassion with the monumental changes of effort by the human family restored. In the kingdom, they also will feel much like we do today, wishing their characters would change much faster to the character perfection required, laboring with the arduous difficulties of that transformational change process, and looking for mercy, struggling out of the cocoon of their human imperfections. And the more they slid down the slope of sin in the past, the greater will be their long climb back up the highway of holiness. But as an ugly, hairy caterpillar turns it into an entirely different creature, so too we will see him, see them, learn to fly, won't we? Won't that be a glorious day? Brethren, we are all products of God's merciful grace, are we not? The unmerited favor of God's loving kindness. As it is written, there are none righteous. No, not one. In Romans 3:10. Only then they will have two less enemies to struggle with in the kingdom than we do. Will they not? Can you name them? First, they will not have to fight the current of the world, will they? Because it will be going in the opposite direction. And two, they won't have to fight the great adversary who will be bound during that 1,000-year period. Yes, their flesh will be their only enemy, the way I see it. That should make it much easier for them, wouldn't you agree? This is what we're being trained for in the school of Christ, dear friends. Is our present report card reflecting the good grades we desire in that school? In reprint 22:12, Brother Russell shares with us, that's 22:12, that the word tribulation, impatient in tribulation, is derived from the Latin tribulum. Most of you know this, which is the name of a threshing machine, right? This old threshing machine was used for cleaning wheat by removing the chaff of the outer husks. This is very appropriate in corresponding to the wheat members, who are the real grain or kernel, covered with the husk of earthly conditions. The valuable part, or treasure, is that kernel. 2 Corinthians 4:7. To be made ready for the garner and usefulness for the bridegroom of the kingdom we speak of, it is of vital importance that each kernel of grain have its fleshly husks of fleshly conditions removed by passing through the tribulation that is necessary to have those husks of unwanted qualities removed by the threshing machine of challenging experiences. Otherwise, we will not be fit for the future work of the ministry of reconciliation. Brother Russell says that in proportion as we are able to realize our own imperfections and the perfect will of God concerning us, we will be enabled to bear patiently and, believe it or not, even with a kind of rejoicing in all the tribulations which the Master, our advocate, shall see best to come upon us. That in itself makes us a peculiar people. Would you not agree? Manna for May 20th. I believe we'll know that we are getting close to graduation when we truly learn how to count it all joy when we fall into various trials or temptations. James 1 verse 2. So we glory in tribulations, as Paul points out in Romans 5 3. Why? Because we know the general purpose of those tribulations, don't we? And we know that Jesus is right in that yoke with us, helping us along to help pull our daily load. Matthew 11, 28 and 29. How would a worldly person ever understand us if we told them that we glory in tribulation? No, they know us not, just as they knew and understood not our Lord and Master. They understand not that we want to be planted together in the likeness of his death. Romans 6, 5. They know us not after the Spirit, and that we are basically dead to the flesh, its desires and its passions. That's what Paul says in Colossians 3, 3, that we die daily in carrying about with us the dying of our Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 to 12. Strange words indeed, but that's part of the fine focus of the sin offering doctrines, is it not? And now lastly, we wish to do another fine focus on what Romans 12, 12 means by continuing instant in prayer. If you wish to read a wonderful article on prayer, I invite you to read the reprint 2004. Now, continuing instant in prayer. Does that mean to you that perhaps when you're driving down the highway, for example, you might verbalize a quick, please overrule this situation, or please guide me, dear Father? I suggest that's only part of the message to us. The New American Standard Bible puts it like this: devoted to prayer. Devoted to prayer. Is your life and my life really devoted to prayer? Truly devoted? I'm sure we all realize that prayer is indispensably necessary and vital to our spiritual welfare. Do we truly have a sincere and humble disposition for the appreciation of this wonderful privilege of prayer and heart communion with our Heavenly Father? Are we truly cultivating a rich relationship with our Father above? And now perhaps a matter of cognitive dissonance with some. How about our heart communion dialogue with our Master, our Advocate and Bridegroom, from time to time? Most commonly, we address the Father, I know. However, did you know there are short prayers directly to Jesus in some places of the Bible, like in Revelation 22:20, where the Apostle John quotes, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." John was praying directly to Jesus. I think they even put it in the red print in some of the Bibles. Or how about Stephen, when he gave up his last words while being stoned, in a short prayer directly to Jesus in Acts 7, 59 and 60, he prayed and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." That was a prayer to Jesus. Then cried out as he fell to his knees, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." I know he taught us to pray. Jesus taught us to pray to the Heavenly Father in our Lord's Prayer. But he was always pointing to the Father. I believe that was his humility, kind of like the Apostle John never mentioning his own name in the book of John. You ever notice that? Or Brother Russell always trying to point to God or Jesus and never to himself. I understand the brethren basically forced Brother Russell even to put his name in the volumes. He never wanted to draw attention to himself. I personally feel like if Jesus is going to be your bridegroom someday, right, you really ought to talk with him once in a while. Brother Russell thought that there's nothing in the scriptures to contradict a prayer to Jesus. That's right. See for yourself. Look it up. Question book, page 540 in the bottom, and draw your own conclusions. I know some may at first seem against it, but apparently Brother Russell did not, nor does the scriptural testimony from what I see. However, my prayers to Jesus are most always in private, usually when I take a walk. I like talking to Jesus and probably don't do it enough. And he walked with me and he talked with me and he told me I was his own, you know. The Heavenly Father may be very pleased if more of us would talk to his son once in a while. However, being instant in prayer, I believe, means to have a life fully devoted to God. In a life of prayer, a daily communion with the Father, above the prayers for meals and at bedtime, it's a desire to have the continual communion with the Father as much as possible, to stay in touch with our Father, in discerning his will for us, in looking for his approval in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions. Reprint 52:12. It's like wearing some spiritual earbuds that we can wear throughout the day and then tap them to immediately connect with the Father in any situation that comes our way. Offer a short inquiry or a short prayer of thanksgiving and praise for his loving kindness and attention to our affairs. A short prayer just to tell him how much you truly love him. It's a desire of intentions to take a few moments throughout your day where you can get away by yourself to meditate and reflect on God's goodness, his many provisions for our temporal needs, and most importantly, for our spiritual needs. To reflect and ask for our eyes to be open to the lessons learned for that day, and to appeal for the promised grace to help in every time of need. It's a life devoted to prayer, brethren. It's a prayer connection between you and your Father. Our prayer life is our lifeline of support, our blood pressure monitor, so to speak, that gauges our heart relationship with the Father. The more we cultivate a life of prayer, I believe the more we'll receive the blessings attached to this privilege. Are we truly getting the full benefits of prayer, brethren? Devoted prayer with devoted study drives a devoted and vibrant consecration. Let me repeat that. Devoted prayer with devoted study drives a devoted and vibrant consecration. One time I heard Brother Ken Rawson say, when you pray, you talk with God. But when you study, God talks with you. And isn't that true? Our prayers give God indications of how much we truly wish to be in harmony with his will, his divine thinking. Prayer before we study, I have found, always helps me to get more out of what I study and increases my spiritual perception. I not only pray for direction and understanding of his thinking in the doctrines of his word, but I also pray for more of the Holy Spirit and, if possible, greater retention of what I have learned. Our prayer life should reach out for the brethren more and more, for those who have special trials or needs in their tribulation, for his strength and promises to shelter them from the darts of the adversary and his deceptions, to lift them up with his precious promises. In this way, God perceives that our love for our brethren is more than just words. Our love for our brethren will be somewhat of an indicator to God of our love for humanity as well in the kingdom. This is an area I personally want to cultivate more and more than what I'm presently doing. How about you? How's your prayer life? Are there any areas of improvement you can see? Are you asking for everything that you have a right to ask for and a privilege? For example, Jesus told us the Lord wants us to have more of his Holy Spirit, but he apparently wants us to ask. Did you ever have someone close give you something and you say how happy you are to receive it, and with maybe a little chuckle and a twinkle in your eye, that you've actually wanted one of these for a long time? You may smile at him with that twinkle in your eye and ask, how come you've never given me one of these before? And they reply, because you never asked. Luke 11:9-13 goes over this as far as the Father's wanting us to ask. Do you enjoy giving good gifts for your children? Guess what? God enjoys even more giving the Holy Spirit to those that sincerely ask him for it and show him a sincere and vibrant consecration in return. Asking for more of the Holy Spirit is something that I think the scriptures clearly teach that we should actively seek through prayer. You actually have instant access to the heavenly throne of grace 24/7. That's right. The right and privilege was given to you when you consecrated, right? Now you also have to know what things are proper to pray about and what things are not. Matthew 6, 5 to 7 in volume 6, page 685. Sometimes people pray and ask amiss because they don't read the biblical handbook thoroughly. That's basically what James says in James 4, 3. And God also wishes us to pray often about an important matter because your persistence will show him how genuinely sincere you are about the issue that you're bringing to him, the depth of your desires, not just going through the motions. Jesus had long and repeated prayers in Gethsemane, for example, Luke 18, 1 to 8 also. So did Paul. And sometimes when you ask, like Paul did, the Lord says, no. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. Are you okay with that? Jesus was. So was Paul. Who knows best, God or you? Thanksgiving in our prayers will eventually be a greater and greater part of our prayers than requests. As we grow in our heavenly relationship, letting God know how much we appreciate what he has provided for us already, every provision, basically, that reason could imagine, every want, every necessity has already been anticipated for us, right? From the Heavenly Father, and he's provided, given to us for the taking. Volume 6, page 686, read it. I believe being instant in prayer is a life devoted to prayer, brethren. It's virtually continual attitude of mind and heart communion with our Father, magnified by a sincere attitude of gratitude for all of God's many gracious provisions for us. Dear friends, clearly understand that the Heavenly Father himself is truly co-laboring with you, right with you, in the superstructure of developing the character of Christ Jesus in you. To have this mind, to have his disposition, to have his love and loyalty in every respect. Don't let him down. He truly wants you to win the prize. Don't let Satan win and put you on the casualty list of the gospel age. Repeat the words often from such promises as Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Remember this also. Jehovah is constructing a divine family who have this one hope and rejoice in it, who are willing to receive whatever lessons he tailors into our daily lives for our spiritual education and are willing to even receive tribulation in the process. But patience is a huge part of this, and patience is correlated to our faith and confidence in God. Confidence that he is both willing and able to complete the work of crystallizing our characters if we only submerge ourselves completely into his divine will. The pastor said, for it is only when we are completely submerged into God's will that we will know no disappointment. There's a goal for you and for me too. As the scripture says, Lord, increase my faith. Then he gives you experiences to do just that, right? Recall the words we spoke earlier in 1 Corinthians 3:9. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building, brethren. In closing, dear friends, I promised you that I'd give you another scientist that had a much larger perspective than Anton Leeuwenhoek. Remember? Galileo Galilei, as you know, was a famous astronomer, physicist, and mathematician who was born in 1564 and made revolutionary astronomical observations. His much improved telescope with macroscopic visual capabilities going out into space, giving people a revolutionary perspective of our galaxy. Dear brethren, God has favored us with the microscopic details of his divine truth, like the details of the atonement detail pictured in the tabernacle, as well as the macroscopic view of the glorious millennial age blessings of restitution. What effect do these marvelous truths of divine wisdom, justice, and love have on us, to inspire our hopes, to rejoice in the prospects, and to lay aside every weight of earthly mortgages or attractions, to cement our privilege and position in the body of Christ. How are these precious favors reciprocated by us in our daily scrutiny for improvements in our consecration? What more can you and I do, starting today and perhaps tomorrow? Have you and I accomplished all the goals or marks elaborated by Paul in Romans 12? Perhaps we can do even better if we search the crevices of our hearts, digging out the leaven and striving to give more fat or zeal on the burning altar of the tabernacle sacrifice that we study about. What a sweet smell to Jehovah is that burning fat of precious zeal. Use the instruments of spiritual growth that God has given us, and let us fine-tune the objectives on the basis of our hope in Christ, of our hope that is truly anchored within the veil, anchored to Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. 2 Corinthians 4:8-12. So let us, dearly beloved, continue steadfast and faithful, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and have a life devoted to prayer. Amen.